Matthew 15, verses 29 through 31. Departing from there, Jesus went along by the Sea of Galilee, and having gone up on the mountain, he was sitting there, and large crowds came to him, bringing with them those who were lame, crippled, blind, mute, and many others. And they laid them down at his feet, and he healed them. So the crowd marveled as they saw the mute speaking, the crippled restored, and the lame walking, and the blind seeing. And they glorified the God of Israel. Mark 7, verses 31 through 37. Again, he went out from the region of Tyre and came through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee within the region of Decapolis. They brought to him one who was deaf and spoke with difficulty, and they implored him to lay his hand on him. Jesus took him aside from the crowd by himself and put his fingers into his ears. And after spitting, he touched his tongue with the saliva. And looking up to heaven with a deep sigh, he said to him, "Ephphatha," that is, "be opened." And his ears were opened, and the impediment of his tongue was removed, and he began speaking plainly. And he gave them orders not to tell anyone, but the more he ordered them, the more widely they continued to proclaim it. They were utterly astonished, saying, "He has done all things well. He makes even the deaf to hear and the mute to speak." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your glorious word and for the marvelous privilege it is to study it together corporately. I pray that you would help me to speak clearly this morning. In looking at a passage in which a man is both deaf and mute or has a speech impediment, I'm reminded of my own impediments of speech and my need for you to speak clearly through your word to me, that I would then speak clearly what you have said. Please help us to grasp the meaning of this text and to apply it rightly, Lord. We thank you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we continue our trek through the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, we leave the region of Tyre and Sidon, where Jesus had attempted some amount of anonymity, but with his disciples, only to be discovered again. You remember with me from last week that we looked in particular at the healing, how Jesus provided healing for a Syrophoenician woman's demon-tormented daughter. The Canaanite woman becomes one of only two people whom Jesus refers to as having great faith during his earthly ministry. Interestingly enough, the other person he says has great faith, another Gentile, the Roman centurion. There were a great many things that we learned last week regarding that woman's faith, a faith that otherwise is quite unexpected, considering Jesus' own admission that his ministry had a Jewish focus here on earth during his first coming. But the point that the Gentiles would indeed be blessed through Jesus' ministry is emphasized, I think, not only in that text, but in this following episode as well. Jesus makes a very strange roundabout journey on his way to the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. Often we find Jesus crossing back and forth to this side or that side of the Sea of Galilee. It was not an unusual thing for Jesus to make that travel arrangement, given the fact that among his disciples were a group of fishermen who certainly could accommodate the need to get into a boat and travel to the other side of the sea. Instead of traveling across the sea, though, on this occasion, Jesus travels by land to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And not only does he do that, but he takes a geographical journey that is way out of the way. He travels from Tyre up through Sidon, which was many miles to the north, probably over 20 miles to the north, and then through Decapolis to the southeast, around to the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. Some have explained Jesus' trip, this traveling, as being akin to going from Washington, D.C. to Richmond, Virginia by way of Philadelphia. If you're not really familiar with the East Coast, maybe this kind of this communicates it, contextualizes it for us Texans, although the geographical amount of miles is way larger in this case, but it'd be like going from Houston to San Antonio by way of Dallas, right? In other words, he's going way out of the way to get over to this region. This has, as a result, caused all sorts of speculation regarding why Jesus would make such a circuitous route. Why would he travel in this fashion? Why go that direction? Some have even argued that Mark or his source have been mistaken in their geography, which is extremely unlikely for someone who's quite familiar with that area and likely getting much of his information from Peter, who was an eyewitness. Others suggest that perhaps it's the disappointment that Jesus encountered in Galilee that caused Jesus to widen the scope of his ministry to some more outlying areas. The problem with that interpretation is that Jesus himself has just said in the previous account that his primary focus is on the lost sheep of Israel. So that doesn't quite make sense of the situation. Others argue that this journey just accords with Jesus' desire for some continued privacy over that direct route to the Sea of Galilee, which more people might have followed him in. But I think best understood, Jesus' journey demonstrates his own desire to escape the growing opposition of the Pharisees and the ruler Antipas, who are growing more and more vehemently desiresome of seeking Jesus' own death. Remember, Jesus has no problem going to the cross. This is the whole plan from the get-go. He knows that he came to die, to lay down his life as a ransom for many. It's not an issue of his death. It's an issue of what time in which his death should occur. We know that all of this foreshadows God's plan, ultimately, that he's going to, I think, also in these journeys into Gentile lands, that there's a foreshadowing here that God has in his plan a desire to include the non-Jewish world as well in his work of redemption. Jesus travels into notorious Gentile territory to give a glimpse of his care for the other sheep that are not of this fold that will one day eventually be brought together with the lost sheep of Israel and united into one flock with one shepherd, that being Jesus Christ. In a sense, it might even be that this account gives us a living exposition of the very dialogue that Jesus has with the Syrophoenician woman. Remember, this woman says, "Yeah, sure, maybe I'm a dog, Jesus, but even the dogs get the crumbs from their master's table." Remember, at this, Jesus says, "Because of this response, it has been done for your daughter as you have desired." And it might be quite possible that what we have going on here is Jesus is giving a living example of exactly the thing that this woman is pointing to. That while Jesus' ministry to the Gentile world in full force is still yet to come, there's a sense in which even immediately crumbs are falling from his table and landing upon Gentiles. We saw this together also last week as we looked at the Gentiles in the Old Testament who were touched by God's grace. While God had a special plan for Israel, that wasn't an exclusive thing completely, as there were many Gentiles who did benefit from the Lord's blessings and from salvation to be had in the one true God. It's especially interesting that these miracles done in these Gentile lands should follow right after we have this explanation from Jesus of declaring all foods clean. He has that discussion, and then he travels into unclean territory. He travels into areas where most, according to Jewish sensibilities, you couldn't travel into without receiving ceremonial defilement. Perhaps what Jesus is doing here, after having declared all foods clean, is he's now elaborating that Gentiles should themselves neither be called unclean. Remember, Peter is given this exact lesson, isn't he? He's told in the vision from heaven, the blanket comes down, he's told to arise and eat. Peter says, "No, I've never touched any unclean thing." And the Lord says, "What I have called clean, you shall not call unclean." And immediately following that set of visions, remember, there's Cornelius sends some people to Peter and asks him to come. And Peter goes and preaches the gospel to Gentiles, to God-fearing Gentiles. We see this exact progression occur in Peter's own experience in the book of Acts. So it's not all that unusual to find Mark recounting this order, where we have a discussion where Jesus declares all foods clean and then goes into unclean territories and performs miracles, even for Gentiles. Now, when Jesus arrives in Decapolis on the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee, we're told in Matthew 15 that he goes up onto a mountain and then sits down. And as people of the region hear of his arrival, they give him a very interesting welcome. We're told in Matthew 15:30, large crowds came to him, bringing with them those who were lame, crippled, blind, mute, and many others. And they laid them at Jesus' feet. And Jesus healed them. Now, I say this is interesting, not because this is some unique moment in Jesus' ministry. I mean, we have spent enough time in the Gospel so far to recognize that wherever Jesus went, great throngs of people crowded around him. That's not the unusual thing. What is unusual about the situation is the region in which it happens. Remember, last time that Jesus had visited the region of Decapolis, he was driven away by the crowds. Do you remember the situation? He'd come across the Sea of Galilee. Remember, they were probably sometime in the evening, in the night hours, and two crazy men emerged from the graveyard, running out to Jesus, demon-possessed. Demon cast legion out of these demon-possessed men and into the swine. The swine, the 2,000 pigs, run down a steep bank and plunge to their death in the waters below. And when the crowd arrives and sees the carnage of the swine, and then look at this man. We're told in one account two men, another account there's just a reference to one man. But see these men sitting down, clothed, and in their right mind, the crowd becomes frightened. And they begin pleading with Jesus that he leave their region. Get out of here, Jesus. Leave us alone. To which Jesus obliges. So how is there such a change in attitude from the crowds of Decapolis to Jesus now? Perhaps it was due to the testimony of at least one of those formerly demon-possessed men. We know from Mark's account that at least one of those men pleaded that Jesus allowed him to accompany him with him, right? He says, I want to go with you, Jesus. And Jesus responds by saying, go home. This is Mark 5. Go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he had mercy on you. Next verse, Mark 5:20 tells us this. And he went away and began to proclaim it in Decapolis what great things Jesus had done for him. And everyone was amazed. Could it be that the Lord had used this man's testimony to impact that entire geographical region such that when Jesus returns on this occasion, the entire region's attitude towards Jesus is quite different? I'd like to point that out to remind us of the value of ongoing testimony to Jesus Christ, about the good things that he has done for us. Still, some have argued that perhaps Jesus in these occasions is just dealing with Jews that are residing in these largely otherwise Gentile areas. But the indication of the crowds coming seem to include more than just a few Jews that might have been living out in these regions arriving on the scene. It might also give further reason for Jesus' choices we'll see next week to feed the 4,000. Remember, Jesus has already fed the 5,000. Why feed now the 4,000, especially after having denied that same 5,000 additional bread when they came to him on the next day asking him for more? Perhaps some of the reason for that feeding is the makeup of the crowd. And perhaps that's one of the reasons why also the disciples are so surprised that Jesus is going to do this. But we'll talk about that later. They add to all of this the response of the populace given in Matthew 15:31. So the crowd marveled as they saw the mute speaking, the crippled restored, the lame walking, the blind seeing, and they glorified, listen, the God of Israel. They glorified the God of Israel. Now, we have to note that that title, the God of Israel, is used often in the Old Testament to identify the one and only true God and his distinctive, unique relationship and covenant with his people, the people of Israel. But this title for God is only used twice in the New Testament. Here, and once in Zechariah's prophecy over his son, John the Baptist, who would be the forerunner to God's promised Messiah, Jesus Christ. Now, so while that title could be used by Jews to refer to their God, I think it makes much more sense, especially given Mark's probably predominant Gentile audience, as we've demonstrated time and time again, as Mark gives explanation for Jewish practices and customs, which would be unnecessary if he was speaking mainly to Jews. It's most likely that Mark is writing to a Gentile audience. And so when it says here, and they glorified the God of Israel, I think this is a reference to the fact that Gentiles were recognizing in Jesus' actions that it is the God of Israel who is the one true God. Much akin to this Syrophoenician woman who came recognizing Jesus in full messianic titling, right? She sees Jesus as the promised one of God as prophesied in the Old Testament. Now, what Matthew recounts in general, Mark tells in particular. There's several ways which you can tell about events, right? Sometimes you can summarize them in some grandiose way, or you can choose instead to take a particular situation and highlight that as exemplary of the sorts of things that were going on. We see Matthew giving us a summary. We see Mark giving us a particular situation, the healing of a deaf and speech impaired man. What makes this choice so interesting is the Greek word that is used to describe this man as speech impaired. The word that is used there is found in only one other place in the Greek Bible. This is including the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the LXX, the Septuagint. We find this word only in one place in all of the Old and New Testament Greek Bible. It's found in Isaiah chapter 35, verse 6. And this reference hearkens us to consider the whole of that chapter, which we had read here this morning. But I want to just at least review verse 6. There we're told, "Then the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute," there is the phrase, the only other place that this happens, "will shout for joy. For waters will break forth in the wilderness and streams in the Arabah." There's mention in this passage to the Arabah, to Carmel, to Sharon. There is a discussion of Zion. There is a discussion of Lebanon. Throughout this passage, the very places where Jesus is traveling are considered. It's fascinating that the geographical designators that are found in Isaiah 35 are pictured very well with the areas that Jesus has been traveling through, Tyre, Sidon, and now Decapolis. Mark, I believe, is implicitly demonstrating Jesus' fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. Here, a man of the region, pictured, sees the glory of God, the majesty of God, as Jesus unstops his deaf ears and lets loose his garbled tongue. And the crowd responds with astonishment, glorifying the God of Israel, proclaiming, as Mark says it, "Jesus has done all well. He even gives the deaf to hear and the mute to speak." As the Gospels continually bear witness to, yet again, Jesus' identity is made plain. You recognize that Matthew is a little bit more explicit with his Old Testament prophetic fulfillments than Mark is. Remember, Matthew, primarily writing to a Jewish audience, makes a big deal of this. This was done in fulfillment of the prophecy. You'll see those kinds of phrases from Matthew often. You don't see that much from Mark. But when Mark highlights certain elements like these, they serve to as beams in his discussion regarding who Jesus really is. Implicitly, Mark is referencing Isaiah 35, I believe, and making a statement that Jesus is indeed the Messiah. He is the Christ. He is the Son of the living God. He is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. He is the end of the law. He is the Redeemer of mankind. He is man's only hope of salvation from the coming wrath of God. He is the one who bears our grief, our sorrows, our sin, that we might partake in his righteousness, his joy, his forgiveness. We are so thankful for passages such as these, where Mark is highlighting the very things that the other Gospels do as well. We're reminded of the big picture. Now, having been reminded of the big picture of who Jesus is, that there's always this overarching sense in which the Gospels are just making ongoing declaration regarding who Jesus really is, I'd like to focus the remainder of our time this morning upon a consideration of the details associated with this particular healing. Up to this point in our gospel harmony, we have noticed several healings. But this one seems a bit unusual, which has made me pause in my study this week to consider, why does Jesus heal people in different ways? Have you ever thought about that? How is it that we can move from one occasion, here and sitting right next to each other, from one occasion in which absolutely no outward thing from Jesus is done. Remember, the Syrophoenician woman is begging that her daughter be healed of this demon possession. And finally, Jesus says, "It's been done for you as you've wished." That's a statement about something that's already happened. So in reality, Jesus doesn't even say a word. He doesn't perform an action at all. There's absolutely nothing done to exorcise that demon, outwardly speaking. And meanwhile, then we go from that to this one, where Jesus takes this man aside. He puts his fingers in his ears. He spits on his hand and touches his tongue. Right? He looks up to heaven and groans and sighs and speaks a word. I mean, how much drastically different could the means in which this healing took place be? While I was consulting my commentaries this week, I had to consult my commentary made by Steve Kemper, who some time ago provided me with a spreadsheet that he had made while he studied through the Gospels, and he had kind of compared the various ways in which Jesus' miracles were done, where they happened, who was healed, the manner of the healing, what the effect was for that individual, and how the crowds responded to the healing. It's a really, really neat study. And I've kind of had it sitting there in the background on my desktop for a long time, Steve. And I was like, oh, this is a brilliant time to bring that out and take a look at this. And so I'm going to make use of his spreadsheet, the honorable commentator Steve Kemper, in my own little organizational scheme here, hope you don't mind that, to show you just real quickly, give you a sampling of the miracles that Jesus does and the different means in which he does them. First of all, let me just give you a slew of occasions where we're told that Jesus performs a healing merely by command or by speaking something. Jesus heals the centurion's servant who's near death by speaking a command, and he does this at a distance. Jesus heals a paralytic by, first of all, proclaiming that his sins are forgiven. Remember the crowd around that? It's like, oh, this is blasphemy. How can you do such a thing? And Jesus says, well, which is harder for me to say that his sins are forgiven or to tell him, get up and walk, take up your pallet. And he does that. And the man surely does arise, pick up his pallet and walk. Jesus heals a demon-possessed man by a spoken command. He heals the demon-possessed men, the legion, with a spoken command. He heals the son of a nobleman who is near death by a spoken command. He heals a mute demon-possessed man by casting the demon out. He heals the withered hand of a man by commanding him to stretch out his hand. He heals a demon-possessed epileptic boy by rebuking the demon. He heals a man with an infirmity by speaking a command. He healed dead Lazarus by speaking a command. He healed 10 lepers with a command. But there are other occasions in which Jesus not only speaks, but he utilizes touch, or just touch by itself, or touch with speech. For example, Jesus heals a leper by touching him. Note with me these occasions, because there are uniquenesses to each situation. Jesus heals a dead widow's son by touching his coffin and speaking a command. Jesus heals Peter's mother-in-law, who has a fever, by touching her hand and rebuking the fever. Jesus heals Jairus' recently dead daughter by taking her by the hand. Jesus heals two blind men by touching their eyes. He heals a crippled woman by speaking a command and laying his hands on her. He heals a man with dropsy by taking hold of him, healing him, and sending him on his way. Jesus healed two blind men by touching their eyes and saying, your faith has made you well. Jesus healed Malchus, whose right ear had been cut off, by merely touching it back into place. But there are other occasions in which there's even something else implemented in Jesus' means of healing. Jesus heals, for example, a woman with a 12-year hemorrhage when she touched Jesus' garment. Healing power flows out from Jesus and heals this woman with a 12-year issue of blood. Jesus healed a blind man by spitting on his eyes and then laying his hands on his eyes. He healed a blind man from birth by spitting on the ground, making a clay with the saliva, anointing the man's eyes, and telling him to go and wash in the pool of Siloam. He heals, as we noted last time, the Syrophoenician woman's daughter without saying anything at all and at distance. And here on this occasion, he heals a deaf mute by putting his fingers in his ears, spitting and touching his tongue, looking into heaven, sighing, groaning, and saying, be opened. Why so much variation in the miracles? Why not just work in the same manner every single time? I mean, obviously, we know that it's not that Christ was confined to only one manner of healing, since he engaged in a variety of means to bring healing to pass. But why such differences, even when considering similar sorts of ailments? Does the variation mean anything, or is it just an inconsequential detail, which we just should skip on past and not think anything of? I have to admit from the outset that a dogmatic conclusion might be beyond our ability to ascertain. We don't find a statement in the scriptures that gives us a full-blown explanation for the variation that we see. But are there some details that might permit us to come to an informed conclusion regarding the differences? To that question, I think so. it is undeniable, for one, that Jesus had a purpose behind everything that he did. He did nothing but what his heavenly Father willed him to do. John 5, John 8. So we know that Jesus' actions, even his out-of-the-way travels, his sermons, his healings, his miracles, and his teachings were not arbitrary. It didn't just come out of nowhere. There was purpose behind what he did. This lends me to believe that Jesus had a particular purpose in mind, not only for if he healed someone, but also for how he healed someone. Now, we ought to admit that while Jesus had a specific purpose for his actions, we might not always be able to determine it from what has been revealed. We're told in Deuteronomy 29:29, the things of the Lord are his, and not for us. Things revealed are for us, but the things not revealed are his, and they're not for us. There's always the potential that while Jesus had purpose, we might not just know what that purpose is. But some situations might lend us a hand in understanding some overall general principles. And I believe that this text before us is uniquely suited for speaking to that. You see, Jesus' means of healing seems uniquely suited for the particular situations of each encounter he has. There are certain features that are found in nearly every occasion we have Jesus speaking or commanding. Not every, but nearly every. But other means, such as touching, are utilized in some circumstances and not in others. Jesus is concerned, I believe, through even the means of his healing, to communicate something more than the fact that he has power to heal. I believe that through his means of healing, Jesus communicates things like his compassion, his tenderness, and his love. Mark's account finishes with the crowd's astonishment and response. They say this. This is a summative statement that they make. He has done all things well. He has done all things well. I think that statement points to the fact that even the crowds picked up on the fact that it's not merely that Jesus could do all things, or even merely that Jesus did all the right things, but that Jesus chose to do all the right things in the best possible way. He not only did the right things, but he did the right things the right way. The means or the manner of Jesus' ministry meant something. The way in which Jesus performed his ministry meant something. This phrase, I think, also reminds us of God's repeated declaration in his work of creation that what he did was good. And after day six, God declares it was very good. Just as God did well in his work of creating the world, so does he do well in his work of redeeming and recreating the world. And here we have an admission from the general populace regarding that fact. Matthew 15 and Mark 7, I think, describe for us how we also can follow Jesus and his example in doing all things well. I want to notice two qualities that are communicated by Jesus' means of healing this deaf and speech impaired man. Two qualities that are communicated by Jesus' manner, his means of healing this deaf, speech impaired man. The first is that his manner of healing communicated tenderness. And the second that we'll look at in a moment is that his manner of healing communicated power. I think both tenderness and power are pictured through the means of Jesus' healing in this account. First of all, understand, the manner of Jesus' healing communicated tenderness. Note this with me. This man is brought to Jesus by some friends. The friends remain unidentified throughout the account. It's very similar to the paralytic, remember, who even opened up the roof and let their friend down through the roof to Jesus. Like the paralytic's friends, it's the friend's faith in Jesus and their willingness to bring this man to Jesus that furnishes this man with an opportunity to be healed. They request that Jesus lay his hands on him. Perhaps this was an often observed practice of Jesus. Perhaps they had seen Jesus throughout the days laying his hands on people and healing them. Or maybe they just associated that with an active healing ministry. Whatever might be the case here, Jesus responds not by laying his hands on this man, but instead he begins by taking the man aside by himself away from the crowd. Jesus shows this man personal attention. It's said that one of the hardest things for the deaf to deal with is loneliness and depression. That results quite often from the isolation that they feel from their friends and loved ones as they lose the ability to communicate with them. Here we see Jesus showing this man tenderness, treating him personally, showing him compassion, removing him from the hubbub of the crowd, giving him personal attention. Perhaps this will make the moment of hearing all the more significant, as the first word that this man hears is that which comes from Jesus' mouth, "Be opened." Jesus not only shows this man personalized attention, which demonstrates his tenderness, but he also sympathizes with this man's condition. I have to admit, upon first, second, third, fourth, fifth, I don't know how many readings of this passage, Jesus' actions here seemed outright strange to me. Do they to you? Have you read this passage before, or even maybe this morning as you were hearing it read, did it sound strange? He puts his fingers into his ears. Probably the grossest for us, he spits on his hand. It seems pictured here as a spitting. He touched his tongue. So it's even up for debate. Did he spit right on his tongue? Did he spit onto his hand and then touch his tongue? There's some possible differences there. We're not sure exactly. It seems best to understand that he spit onto his finger, onto his hand, and then touched this man's tongue. He then looks up to heaven, and he groans. I mean, by comparison to most of Jesus' healings, this is quite elaborate. It's very, very personal. Even perhaps to modern sensibilities, it's uncomfortably close. It's maybe gross to some of us as we read that account. Calvin says, the laying on of hands would of itself have been sufficiently efficacious. He said, it would have been effective. He just could have touched him. For that matter, Calvin goes on, without even moving a finger, he might have accomplished this as a single act of his will. He could have just willed it to be so. But it's evident that he made use of outward signs, Calvin says, when they were found to be advantageous. The more that I considered this text this week, the more it occurred to me that Jesus is engaging in one of the most amazing sympathetic actions imaginable. I think much of our confusion here is due to our lack of consideration of this man's condition. Is it possible that our lack of understanding is due to our failure to sympathize with the condition of deafness and muteness? Imagine living with a physical difficulty of deafness and a speech impediment. What is life like when communication becomes exceedingly difficult, near impossible? You may even comment that as difficult as deafness is in any era, there are many advantages that are afforded to deaf people in our day. An officially recognized sign language, which, by the way, began around 1600s. Teletype machines, speech-to-text machines, text messaging, hearing aids, which sometimes can amplify signal enough for those who are hearing impaired to be able to hear, and even cochlear implants are even possible in some situations. Medical technology is allowing those who are nearly almost completely deaf sometimes to even be able to hear to some extent. But none of these things would have been available to this man. And as indicated in this text, the man had a speech impediment as well. Jesus will heal the man, allowing him to speak rightly, which shows that his deafness was most likely contributing to his inability to speak in such a way that people could understand him. There's lots of studies done on what's called prelingual or postlingual deafness, which has a huge effect on someone's ability to communicate. If they grow deaf after having learned a language, usually they have a capability of being able to speak. Although given enough time, that can degenerate. But if someone has gone deaf before they've had a lot of time to speak, then their speech becomes nearly incomprehensible. And if they were deaf from birth, it's impossible. When we remember this man's deafness, think about this with me. all of a sudden, Jesus' means of healing makes so much sense. He can't hear. This man can't hear. So his other senses become the chief source of communication for him. Sight, smell, touch, taste become all that more important. And Jesus employs at least sight, touch, and taste in his means of healing. Jesus accommodates his message to this man's communicative abilities. He touches the man's ears and his tongue, communicating to this man, I'm going to heal these. I'm going to take care of these. And then he looks up to heaven as if to indicate to this man, this is where the power is coming from. Your need is for God to provide you with healing. He then groans. Some deaf people can hear low frequencies, very low vibrations. Some deaf people can pick up on those. Is it possible that Jesus groans on this occasion with a deep groan such that this man might even feel it? If not, certainly this man saw Jesus groan and sigh. He would have definitely observed Jesus' intense compassion and personal care for this man. In ancient times, there are records of deaf people making use of gestures to communicate. Can I say it this way plainly? Jesus uses an awesome sign language to tell this man what's about to happen. He is communicating to this man in the perfect way. But now all of a sudden, think about this for a moment. What sounded very odd and gross, all of a sudden sounds amazing, incredible. Jesus knew exactly what he was doing. I had never watched The Miracle Worker before this past week. I decided to watch that dramatic telling of the story of Annie Sullivan's work with Helen Keller, the deaf, blind child, to give me a quick glimpse into the world of those who have sensory impairment. I have to admit from the outset that since I have sight and I have hearing and I can speak at least somewhat okay, that through that sometimes we might not identify with that world. And so I watched the movie with that intention. What I picked up on as I saw that interaction between Helen, this little blind deaf girl, and Annie, her instruction, was that that interaction was intensely physical. Annie was intensely physical with Helen because this was the main line of communication available to her. Throughout the movie, you can see that she picks up on smells. She can smell when certain people come into the room. Her sense of smell has become all that more fine-tuned. And her senses of taste become very, very important. But it is the sense of touch that becomes the primary means of learning. Annie Sullivan explains in the movie, if her senses are impaired and not her mind, she must have language. Language is more important to the mind than light is to the eye. In a touching scene, Annie cries out regarding she's desiring that Helen would be able to communicate even one word. And this is what Annie says. Oh, what I wanted to give you, Helen, everything in the earth, everything that we are, what we dream of, what we leave behind, what we think, what we feel, what we know, what we share. It's all in words. The movie comes to a climax when Helen connects the word water with running water coming out of a pump. And as soon as that happens, Helen Keller's own explanation regarding this. You know that Helen Keller went on to graduate from college and do all kinds of wonderful things. But she describes her own experience as being one where the light bulb came on and language was unlocked to her. And then immediately all of the signs that she'd been learning to sign become applicable. And she goes around asking, what is this? Symbolically, right? Asking, what is this? And her teacher continues to tell her over and over and over again through use of sign language being touched to her hand. As I watched that, I couldn't help but think more and more about Jesus' actions. He knew exactly what he was doing. Jesus communicated with this deaf and mute man even before he performed healing on this man. His actions were not haphazard, but purposed to show his compassion and care and instruct the man regarding what was about to happen. I think we can learn so much from Jesus' example here, that we would demonstrate a similar sympathy and personal care for others and communicate with them the best that we possibly can. We need to speak the truth in love. And therefore, our means and manner matter. The way in which we go about communicating the gospel matters. But secondly, it's inescapably the case that the manner of Jesus' healing also communicated power. It not only communicated tenderness, but it also communicated power. It's at this point that Jesus says, "Ephphatha, Ephphatha," which Mark translates, "be opened." It's interesting that Jesus speaks here in Aramaic. Some see this as indicating the man must have been Jewish, but that's not necessarily the case. Most likely, the memorability of this word is connected with what Jesus brought to pass as he said it. As he said it, this man's hearing was restored. What a moment that must have been as Jesus spoke and actually granted this man hearing with his command. The first word this man hears is, "be opened." Christ gave a command which a deaf man would be unable to hear. Yet the response was immediate, because with Jesus' declaration, with his command, it was so. Yeah, and I think this reminds us of God's creative work. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Jesus can say, "be opened," and the mouth is open, the ears are opened. You see, God's word can call into being that which had no being and grant ability where formerly there was nothing but inability. God can make the unable able. God can speak that which formerly did not exist into existence. And not only is this man's hearing restored, but his tongue is unbound. He's been granted ability to communicate through listening and speech. What a blessing. I couldn't help but think over and over and over again as I was preparing as well, about how for granted I take those abilities every day. Being able to hear and speak. I'll tell you someone who didn't take it for granted, this man. When he received that gift, he certainly didn't take it for granted. But I want you to note this with me because this is also a corollary truth and very important. As important as the means of Jesus' healing was and communicated compassion and personal care and love, recognize that without power, it would have been empty ritual and show. Anyone can go up to somebody's ears and put their fingers in them and spit on their tongue. Understand that Jesus is not only communicating his compassion and care, but he's showing his power. That by his word, things change. Jesus' compassion and power are seen together. And as we have noted time and again, Jesus' miracles function as works of compassion, yes. But they're also signs which point to further realities regarding Jesus' ministry. Do you understand that Jesus' word is powerful to provide not only physical healing to a deaf man, but spiritual healing to a dead man? Jesus' word is capable of bringing those who are dead in their sins and making them alive in Christ Jesus. We who are deaf and dumb can be granted ears to hear and tongues to speak. By God's precious word, we can be granted the ability to communicate spiritually, to hear God's voice in his word, and to respond with tongues that are loosed to sing God's praises. You see, while our approach to people is important and our manner is significant, we must never forget that it is the power of God that calls the dead to life. We're to show compassion and care and love for those who are dead. But we must always point them, just as Jesus did, point looking up to heaven, to God, the Father's power to bring this to pass. A few years ago, after I preached a sermon entitled DOA, off of the acronym Dead on Arrival from Ephesians 2, I received a question from a sermon audio listener regarding how I understood that text in light of what he read in John 5. John 5 recounts to us how Jesus indicates that those who are dead will hear the Son of Man and live. The point I was making from Ephesians 2 is that we're dead, and dead things can't do anything. They must be granted life. So then he asks the question from John 5, well, how is it that Jesus can say that the dead will hear? That's, they're doing something. But I think that is easily answered. You see, Jesus' voice calls the dead to life. Just as those in the grave will hear Jesus' voice, so those who are spiritually dead and therefore deaf to God's voice are, by God's voice, given the ability to hear and respond. You see, God's grace and power accompanies His Word, granting the very life that His Word communicates. It's fascinating. So in the message of the gospel, when God's power is active to save someone, He's actually regenerating, bringing new life to the dead heart, while the message of the gospel is coming into their ears. They're deaf to the message, but as the power of God in His Word comes to the person, they are brought to new life. Their ears are opened and their tongue is loosed. 1 Thessalonians 2:13, listen. Paul, talking to the Thessalonians, says, "For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God." Now listen to this last phrase, "which also performs its work in you who believe." He says, when you heard us bring the gospel, you didn't receive it as the words of men, but as the word of God. And it is that very word that is working in you who believe. We're told faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Real hearing comes via God's miraculous power present in His word as the Holy Spirit works and regenerates the heart. In and through the gospel of Jesus Christ. God explains it simply in Isaiah 55:11. "So will my word be, which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire, and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it." You see, God's word communicates ability to hear even as it is spoken. That's the reason why, church, we care so much about the importance of the Word of God in worship and in evangelism. It's because we know that God is working in and through His Word to bring these things to pass. It's not just lip service. It's deep-seated conviction that only God's Word can bring these things to pass. And then, oh, what an impact genuine hearing has on speaking. Those who can't hear do struggle with being able to use their tongue if they can use it at all in communication. We must remember what a gift spiritual understanding is and recognize that as a result of the hearing that God has given us, He's also loosed our tongues and He inflames our hearts and prepares our tongues to proclaim His excellencies to those around us. And we take great hope knowing that the same Word of God that brought us from death to life can bring others from death to life. It's a truly amazing joy to know that God is still making the deaf hear and the mute speak. I think Jesus' particular means on this occasion communicates to us that the Heavenly Father, our Heavenly Father, cares about not only what we do, but also how we do it. We're to exercise care in how we do things because the means really do matter. Jesus not only provided healing for this man, but in so doing, He demonstrated His love and compassion while simultaneously indicating that it was the power of God and only the power of God that could heal this man. We're called to do the same thing, church. Communicate love and testify that only the power of God can grant spiritual ears to hear and tongues to speak. But this principle can be applied also in much broader strokes as well, even beyond the evangelistic task. God gives instructions regarding the attendant circumstances that are to accompany the things that we do. God is concerned not only with what you do, but how you do it. Romans 12:8 is a great example of this. Paul gives instruction in how you're to exercise your spiritual giftedness. He who exhorts in his exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. I mean, think about it. You can serve with glad-hearted selflessness or with judging bitterness. You can show mercy with loving cheerfulness or annoyed impatience. You can lead with persevering diligence or lackadaisical flightiness. You can give with a generous, cheerful heart or a miserly, begrudging heart. You can speak the truth in love, seasoned with grace, or you can distort the truth with unloving rudeness and harsh, belittling cynicism. In all of these cases, the difference is the means or manner in which something is done. I'll always remember Dr. Overton, one of my professors from seminary, explaining, it's not just what we do, but how we do it that is important to the Lord. Oh, that we would do our good works in such a way that others would see those good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. To do so, we need to follow the example of our Savior, that by God's grace, we too would do all things well. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for texts such as these, which maybe at first glance present us with a conundrum and a difficulty, and what a joy it is to struggle through that and to recognize your tremendous wisdom, even when we didn't see it. Lord, we know that even in those things which we don't understand the purpose, you have an all-wise purpose. And so we trust you even in those matters. But thank you for granting us ears to hear, hearts to believe, those who are my brothers and sisters in Christ in this room. Thank you that the power of your word was effective in drawing us, dragging us into salvation, changing our wills in such a way that we desire Christ and love you, whereas formerly we hated you. And Lord, we know if you can cause our deaf ears to hear and our mute tongues to speak, then you can do the same for others. And so we ask even in this place that, Lord, you would grant repentance and faith, that you would highlight our sinfulness, that we would recognize our need for a Savior, that we would recognize our deserving hell, and meanwhile you're gracing those who repent and believe in Christ with heaven, what we don't deserve. Lord, please continue to work in and through us. Make us sensitive to people. Cause us to be sympathetic. I think about this even in connection with this afternoon for those of us who are going to be able to go on this outreach event at the hospital. I ask that this sort of sympathy would be present in us, that we would not in any way, shape, or form blunt the truth. They would speak the truth, but do so in love. That we would show compassion and care and personal attention and love people and do the most loving thing possible by bringing the gospel to them, calling them to repent and believe in Jesus, and escape the coming wrath that we all otherwise deserve. Thank you, Father, for having provided the way in which a rebellious sinner can have their sins forgiven and be clothed with the righteousness that is necessary. Thank you for providing that in Jesus. May He be glorified in and through our lives. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.